So welcome. 2 weeks ago, we started to look at a series going through the messages that Christ gave to the early church, the seven churches in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. And there's messages that he gave specific to each church, and there are also messages that are relevant to us. And in most of them, he gives a rebuke, and then he gives some promises and encouragement. Today, we're going to be looking at Smyrna, and Smyrna was suffering great persecution, quite severe. And it's interesting, in this one, there's no rebuke at all. It's just pure encouragement for the persecution they are suffering. So let's start by reading the passage. It's in Revelation 2, verses 8 to 11. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who was the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death." So I'd like to start by looking first just a little review of the city of Smyrna. Smyrna was a very old church. No one knows when it was founded, but it was probably at least a couple thousand years before the New Testament. And it was one of the major cities in Asia Minor, and it's still in existence today. It's called Izmir. It's the third largest city in Turkey, about 4 million people nowadays. It owes its existence to its position, its geography. It's on a very deep water port on the western edge of Turkey and at the end of a very fertile valley. So it became a trade center. It was the connection, the big port between the west, which was Rome and Greece, and all the way over to where trade was done, which was Persia, Syria, and into India. So it was right on the main trade route there. And it was a very educated city. It was a center for science and medicine. They had big entertainment. They had a huge public library. They had the largest theater, I believe, in Asia Minor at the time, and they had a big stadium. They'd hold the Olympic Games there, kind of like you'd see in Rome. It was also the center for a lot of craftsmen, where they'd have the guilds that would give licenses to the trades, and it had the reputation of the most beautiful city in Asia. And it was also incredibly religious compared to other ones around, but it was very pagan, their religion. They'd have a number of temples. And I think we have an example right here that was the one to Artemis. But they'd have temples to all the Greek gods, and then later the Roman ones, Zeus, Apollo, Asclepius, Aphrodite, all these things. And they were all along one big street that was known as the Street of Gold. So it was a wealthy, very pagan religious city. And they're also very political. Terry mentioned a couple of weeks ago about the politics with Rome. This city of Smyrna had declared their loyalty to Rome 200 years before Christ, so 300 years before the New Testament, when Rome was not the world power, but they saw it coming to be the world power, so they aligned with them, and that gets some benefits. They were so loyal that they were the first city in Asia to get assigned to build the temple to the Emperor Tiberius. That's kind of like winning the Olympic Games. They compete for it, and they got awarded it because Rome liked them so much. And with this, they brought in emperor worship. And that wasn't really for a religious thing. That was to get political favors. That's why they would do it. And all you had to do to worship the emperor was once a year go to his temple, go to the altar, sprinkle a little bit of salt or incense on it, and say, "Caesar is Lord." That's all you had to do to show your loyalty. At the time of this message to Smyrna, the emperor was called Domitian. He was the emperor from Rome, and he introduced mandatory emperor worship. So before this, it was optional. You'd get favors. Now it was mandatory, and it was a capital offense if you didn't do it. So you could be put to death if you refused to worship Caesar. So this is the situation that Smyrna's in. This is the situation the early Christian church is living in Smyrna. It was a wealthy place. It was educated, but it was very pagan, very political, and you had this mandatory worship. That's the situation they're in. So let's look at who is giving this message to them. The first verse, verse 8, it says, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." And this first and the last, that is a name for God. That's an Old Testament formal name for God. It's in Isaiah a number of times. So the first and the last, the timeless God. So this is God speaking. And then the speaker identifies himself as who died and came to life again. And there's mainly one person that did that. That was Christ, right? Christ was suffered. Christ was persecuted. Christ was crucified. He came to life again. So this is Christ. We have it right here. This is God. This is Christ. Christ is God. He'd suffered. He'd been persecuted. He'd been killed. And he's the one that's giving this message to the church through John. Have you ever had someone try to empathize or sympathize with you who knows nothing of what you're going through? And how does that make you feel? You know, sometimes kind of shallow. You're glad they're doing it, but do they really have credibility? Well, Christ here has credibility when he gives them encouragement about the persecution they're suffering because he had lived it. He had gone through it before. So let's look at the first part of his message to them. Verse 9, the first things he tells them after saying this is coming from God, from Christ, he says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So here's the description of the first part of persecution that they were suffering, right? It was slander. And slander is malicious lies meant to discredit you or meant to destroy you or destroy your reputation. And it's painful. And yet people love it. I'm sure we've all been slandered. I mean, I've been slandered. I've been slandered in high school. I've been slandered in my job now, you know, for taking positions people don't agree with, you know, based on ethical things. We've all been slandered. And these people are being slandered. And some of the slander that would come against them because of the pagan culture they're in, they would be called all kinds of things. They were labeled as being disloyal politically because they would not worship Caesar. And that was dangerous. People didn't like that because they want Caesar to be happy with them. So the pagans did not like that. They'd be called antisocial. This was such a religious community that many of their festivals lived around these temples. Their social life would circle around all the worshiping they would do in the ceremonies, and these Christians would have nothing to do with it. They were kind of off on their own. They were called destroyers of families because if one person became a Christian, frequently the family could break up over that. The other spouse wouldn't like it. They were called cannibals. They were labeled that by the Jews too because of the Lord's Supper that we're going to participate in later, remembering Christ's flesh and blood. And they were called atheists, of all things atheists. And that's because no one could see their God, right? They worship the invisible God, not the gods in these temples. So they were slandered by most of the society. And then the other people that were kind of their own, the Jews that lived in Smyrna, they got it from them too. I mean, just like they would get it throughout the Jewish world. Christ calls them here a synagogue of Satan, and it came from them too. The Jews at that time, they're legalists, they're traditionalists, they have their own rules, they have all their own laws. Christ was not God. To worship God was just blasphemous. So they got it from them, and they were treated as a cult. So there was really nobody on their side in Smyrna. So slander was a big one. And then the next one, he says, I know your afflictions and your poverty. And it's interesting. This word for poverty means dirt poor. This means you have nothing. Not just the working poor, but absolutely destitute like the beggars. And that happened because if you were deemed to be disloyal to Rome, you could have your property seized. If you had a business, you could be boycotted. You could have your license taken away. And they were forced out of business, and this was a major trading city. So if you were a Christian at this time, not only were you slandered by most of the city, you could also be forced out of business and be destitute. And this is what they were suffering. And it's interesting that this persecution wasn't new. It wasn't coming. It was happening because Christ says, I know your afflictions. He says, I know you're going through this already. And I wonder, you know, does this happen in our society? Do we get slandered? You ever see what the media does if you bring up the word evangelical? It's not painted in a good light. It doesn't matter. Right-wing, fundamental, wackos. We are slandered in the media, no doubt about it. And I have a few examples of other things going on here. They had their livelihood threatened and it was taken away. Are we really having our livelihood threatened here in North America? We look up there on the right. This has been going on for a while. That's a lady that had a bakery in Oregon. She's the one that refused to make the cake for the gay wedding because it went against her Christian principles. And so there was a massive outcry in the States. There were boycotts. It went to court. They were fined $135,000 and put out of business. They kept baking through their house, but that's because she would not bake a cake for a gay wedding. Her livelihood was definitely threatened. And the bottom right, that imaging excellence, that was a printer in Toronto that refused to make letterhead and business cards for a gay organization in Toronto because he didn't want to advertise for them. It went against his Christian principles. He was hauled up in front of the Ontario Human Rights Commission and given a big fine. It happens. And in the middle there, that's the chief justice, like the head judge in Alabama, Moore, who put the monument of the Ten Commandments in their courthouse, in their rotunda. He did that 15 years ago because he said, our laws are based on this. We should consider this when we render judgments. And there was a big outcry, and he was removed from his job. He lost his job over it because he refused to remove it. He actually won it back because they elect their chief justices there. The population supports him, so he's back, but now he's fighting the gay marriage law. But he lost his job over it. And we know Trinity Western, 20 years ago, the graduates from their education school were opposed by the BC College of Teachers, said these people are not fit to teach because of the covenant they signed to live a Christian lifestyle. They will discriminate against all our students that don't follow their lifestyle. That went right to the Supreme Court in Trinity 1, so you can get a teaching degree there and teach, but their livelihood was threatened. And right now it's going on with a law school, right? Three provinces, their legal groups, are opposing a law school at Trinity on the same basis. And the one on the left there, that's a professor of cardiology up at the Mazankowski Institute that 3 months ago wrote a letter to the government for their information about the gay diversity law, which says young kids in school can decide what sex they want to be and you cannot question it. You have to accommodate them. You know, let them use the other washroom. You don't have to tell their parents if the kid doesn't want you to. They can change their name. Parents don't have to know, on and on. That's what our law says, the rules and regulations. And he wrote a letter just for the government explaining with multiple references why this makes no sense. It makes no sense ethically, medically, scientifically, morally, all this stuff. He wrote it with another professor up there, two physicians. It got public. There was a big outcry. The gay student lobby of medical students went to the dean and said he has to be removed. He can no longer be a professor in our university. The dean smoothed the water, and so there's still professors, but there's still the opposition. I mean, this is a bunch of students trying to get their professors kicked out of the university because they wrote a letter to the government that's fully referenced. So this is going on. They were slandered. They had their jobs threatened. They became destitute. And then in verse 10, it gets worse. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. But be faithful even to the point of death. So in prison. Prison in those days was not to reform people. Prison is usually where you went to wait your time until your trial and then your execution, or you died. That's generally what happened in prison 2,000 years ago. And so it was going to get as bad as it could get. And if we remember the stories of the early church, you know, feeding Christians to the lions in the stadium, it really went on. They would do that for public entertainment. And they did it in Smyrna too. Smyrna had their big stadium, and they would do that for public entertainment. Christians would be beaten, tortured, burned at the stake, fed to the wild beasts. It all went on, and Christ is saying, it is going to come. This is going to come for you. Here's a few examples that we have. Bottom left, that's Polycarp. And if you heard of Polycarp, he was the leader of the church in Smyrna later on, 50 or 60 years after Revelation was written. So he was a disciple of John who wrote Revelation when he was a young man. And he became the leader, and Polycarp was hauled up and burned at the stake in front of the crowd when he was 86 years old. And they said to him before he went there, look at Polycarp, all you have to do is sprinkle salt on the altar, say Caesar is Lord, and you're done. You can be off and enjoy the rest of your life. And he absolutely refused. And that's what happened to him. And then we have other examples up there. I mean, we know the top left. I mean, that's going on now. That's ISIS beheading people solely because they're Christian. That's it. If you become a Christian, convert from Islam to Christianity, it's basically the death penalty. That's what most of the countries have over there. And then we have bottom middle, Saeed Abedini. He's the one that was in the news for the past few years, a pastor that was imprisoned in the worst prison in Iran. He's out now. It's kind of a messy story. And on the left, that's Hak Hovzepian, who was the leader of the biggest evangelical church in Tehran. And in the 90s, he was martyred for it. He led the biggest church, and he had a price on his head because he wouldn't shut up when the government of Iran told him to. So this does happen in our day. It just doesn't happen in our country. But we shouldn't be surprised. This has been going on for 2,000 years. Or for longer, it was going on in the Old Testament. The prophets, many of them had their life threatened when they didn't preach what the king wanted them to. Daniel was stuck in to be killed with the lions, Daniel in the lion's den, because he wouldn't worship the king. Same kind of thing. the communist countries, people are behind bars for being Christians, you know, back in the days of the Iron Curtain. It's been estimated that the last century, the 20th century, more martyrs for Christianity than the other 19 put together. The information I could find was that there's about 100,000 Christian martyrs a year, 100,000 a year, and that's before ISIS came on the scene and it skyrocketed. And they figure there's 100 million people being persecuted solely because they're a Christian at any one time. Like, this is a huge problem in our world. So it was happening in Smyrna, and it's happening now. And this is a message for Smyrna, and it's a message for our time too. But here in Canada, it's sometimes academic. It's hard to wrap our mind around this because we have a pretty sanitized view of how tough life can get. But the past couple hundred years in the West has been really abnormal. If you look through history for 2,000 years, this has been a really abnormal where the church wasn't persecuted. You know, we've had it fairly easy in the Western Europe and North America, but it's changing. It's changing because society does not recognize the Bible anymore as an authority. They don't recognize God. They don't worship God. So it's changing, and it's changing really, really quickly. So Smyrna was persecuted. The church has always been persecuted. We've been kind of in a bubble, our society, for a couple hundred years. But it's actually normal. It's normal that persecution happens to the church. So why? Why in the world is the church persecuted? Like, why does that happen? Why does that have to happen? I can see two big reasons. One is that we're living in Satan's world. You know, he's called the prince of this world. This is his dominion, and we just happen to inhabit it. And he's called the destroyer. We're in a spiritual battle. Christ has told us that. Timothy says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Christ also said, everyone will hate you because of me. So he promised it to us, really. I mean, he told us it's going to happen. If Christ said it, that's really a promise. You know, it's going to happen. You'll be persecuted. And if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And the cross was not jewelry 2,000 years ago. The cross was only used for one thing, and that was crucifixion. The Romans invented it or perfected it. So when you talk about a cross, it meant you may die for this. And that's it. And so Christ said, you have to be prepared for that. It's Satan's world, and it happens. And yet, Jesus suffered. Jesus went through it too. So I ask myself, do I deserve any better than Christ did? Do I deserve to live a nice, happy life till I'm 95 years old? Or do I have to be prepared to get just what Christ did? He's promised us. It's inevitable. We're warned about it, and it will come. It will come. So one reason we're persecuted, it's Satan's world. And the second one, we're different. People don't like people that are different. People don't like people that might make them look bad. We're different than the rest of the world. If we were the same, there'd be no reason to persecute us. They'd just leave us alone. So it makes me think and ponder, if we're not persecuted, or if I'm not persecuted, why not? Why are we not? It could be because our society loves God, loves the authority Bible. We're all okay with it. But I don't think so. You know, I really don't think so. I wonder if our lives are worthy of being persecuted. Are we actually different enough? Do we take a stand? Do we stand up like some of these people that we had pictures of? Or are we happy to run under the radar? Are we different enough from our society? This weekend I met one of the two authors that wrote that letter from the Mazankowski Institute. Or it's not from them. It's from two of the professors to the government. I met one of the two authors of it. And he basically said, yeah, not many people stood up with them. There's hundreds and hundreds of Christian doctors around, thousands in the country, that could stand up with them, and not many stood up. Most people don't want to be a target. They might talk to these guys and try and support them, but they didn't go to the dean over it, right? So are we prepared to take a stand? Are we different enough? So this is pretty depressing, shall I say. God says persecution's coming, and it's been there. We've just been a little isolated for a while. But there is an upside. God can bring good out of it. God doesn't bring the persecution, but God can bring good out of bad things that happen. James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. That is a troubling verse. Like, how in the world do you consider it joy? I would really have a tough time if I was one of these people that consider things joy. But we're told to. And there's a reason, because this produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you're mature, complete, not lacking anything. This will build you up and mature you. And that's better than living a kind of half-baked life for God. And we know that through history that works. persecution does clean the church out. It gets rid of the pretenders. It gets rid of the hypocrites. It gets rid of the seat warmers, because they're not prepared to suffer for it unless they really believe it. And we saw that. You know, when the Iron Curtain went down, people were amazed at the strength of the church in the former Soviet Union, because no one really knew for 70 years. But it does that. It doesn't always strengthen the church, because we've seen that. In Iraq, the church is almost wiped out right now. In Albania, under communism, it was essentially wiped out. But in some places, God will bring good out of it. So don't get me wrong. Persecution's bad. Persecution is tragic. But it's also inevitable, because we're targets. Satan doesn't like us. The world doesn't like us. But God can bring some good out of it. It's not all bad. And I want to go off on a tangent here for a moment. It's just about a heresy in the Western church. And it's fairly prevalent. And it's known as the prosperity gospel. And there are preachers with huge, huge churches that basically preach this message. And that's that basically God wants you healthy, wealthy. He wants you happy. And if you have those, it's God's favor. And the implication is, if you don't have it, then you're doing something wrong. God's got a problem with your life if you don't have all these things. And it's basically based on self-centered greed. Material West, North American, they love that message. But it's wrong. And this is not the message from the Bible. This is not the message that encourages the persecuted church. How do you give that message to Smyrna? How do you give that message to people living in Iraq or Syria right now in the church? You can't. So just be careful when you hear these people. Be discerning about it, because it's wrong. So after all this depressing story of persecution and the promise it's coming, let's look at the encouraging side. Because these letters are written as an encouragement. So Christ is saying, these things are coming. It's going to get worse, but there's 3 points of encouragement here. And the first one, he says, you'll suffer persecution for 10 days. It's in verse 10. It's going to be for 10 days. And no one really knows what 10 days means. Is it 24 hours? Is it 10 emperors? Because there were 10 emperors till Christianity became the official religion. Like, what is the 10 days? We don't really know. But we know that it's a finite time period. Like, there's a start and there's an end. So basically, the people from Smyrna can know that it will end. It's going to get really bad, but it will end. It won't go on forever. Then he also tells them back in verse 9, I know your afflictions and your poverty, you know, your dirt begging poor, yet you are rich. Sounds kind of bizarre, but they're rich. So what are they rich in? They're spiritually rich. That's all they had. They were materially destitute, but they're the ones that had the joy, the peace, the contentment, the confidence, the assurance of their eternity. That's the spiritual riches, and they had it, and that's way better than earthly riches. We have a saying here in our society, you know, money doesn't buy happiness. Money won't buy your happiness. But I think only the rich people really know that. Only the people that got there, that have tons of money and fame, they're the only ones that realize it won't buy their happiness. The rest of the people are still trying to get their money so they can be happy. Got a couple examples here. Recognize these people? So there's Elvis and Marilyn Monroe, Heath Ledger, actor, Robin Williams, Michael Jackson, guy with the white beards, Ernest Hemingway. They all have a few things in common. They were all rich, they were all famous, and they all died from drug overdoses or suicide. They were not happy. It's the spiritual riches that count, not the earthly riches. And sometimes that's really hard for us to wrap our mind around. So we got to resist clinging to our money, clinging to our possessions, clinging to our material stuff, because it's all going to go anyway. It's the spiritual riches that we should be looking for. And then the third promise that Christ gives them, in addition to the 10 days, the spiritual richness, in verse 10, he says, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. He'll give them the crown of life. And there were two types of crowns in their days that they would recognize. One was the king's crown. You got that by inheriting it. If you were fortunate enough to be the son of the king, you would get the crown when your dad gave it up or died. This is not the crown that this word means. They had two words for crown. This is the athlete's crown. This is the guy that won the marathon, the guy that finished the race, the guy that worked hard, the guy that persevered, the guy that finished it, the guy that sacrificed other pleasures to do this, to do the job. This is the crown that he's using as an analogy for the crown of life, which was eternal life. Now, I'm not saying that we can work hard and gain our salvation by works. That's not what I'm saying. We're saved by faith. But that is shown by our perseverance. by our persevering in being faithful and obedient and subservient to God. That's the crown he gives them. So their persecution will end, and they will get the crown of life. And then in verse 11, he elaborates on this crown of life. He calls it something different. He says, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. So he's talking a second death, which implies a first death. And the first death, we're all going to get that one. That's when you die from your earthly body and your soul is separated from your body. Separation of body and soul. We're promised that. We know that. It's going to happen. And then there's the second death, and that's the separation of your soul from God. That's the judgment, the great white throne judgment, which is only for the unbelievers. That is where, sadly enough, people have decided that they're going to hell rather than heaven. That is the second death. It's clarified farther on in Revelations in 20 and 21. In Revelations 20, it says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So in John's description, this second death is the lake of fire, the burning sulfur. Whether that's literal, whether that's figurative, I don't really know, but it's the best description John could have of what he saw, which to me is a place of agony and kind of brutal pain and torture. And whether it's figurative or not, I don't really want to find out. So I think it's wise that we avoid that. So Smyrna was encouraged. Life was rough where they were. It was Satan's world. They were persecuted. And yet, in this life, they're spiritually rich, and eternally, they would be saved. They would be with God. So if persecution is inevitable for those who want to live a godly life, how do we prepare for it? How do we endure through it? There's one way. There's a real easy way. Just run away. Just change your mind. Just compromise. Just reject Christ. Life will be real easy if you do that, right? But it'll be painful in the long run. So I wouldn't suggest that one. There's a better response. There's a few things that we need to remember. One is to remember it will come. Persecution will come. So don't be surprised when it does. You know, we've been so isolated that we get surprised when these things happen. One way to change the mindset is don't think if persecution comes. Think when persecution comes. And then it's not so surprising when it does. So remember it will come. Remember those that went before us that were persecuted, just like Jesus. In Hebrews, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. When we're persecuted, we are not the only ones. It's been going on for thousands of years. We need to remember our position. The Bible makes it quite clear. We're all sinners. The wages of sin is death. We really don't deserve anything else. We don't deserve anything else except death or hell. So let's not get too arrogant that we deserve better and that we don't deserve to be persecuted. Let's remember God's promises to provide for us. He's sufficient. 2 Corinthians, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. God is sufficient to provide for us. And he provides bountifully. In Matthew, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. So he'll provide bountiful for us. And remember the hidden benefits. That's to consider pure joy. You'll persevere, you'll become mature. You know, you'll clean out stuff that isn't important in your life. There are some hidden benefits, believe it or not. And this is the one that I like. Remember that life on earth is temporary, but heaven's eternal. It's hard. I mean, average life is about 85 years. That's a long time in our days, 85 years. And yet, in eternity, what is it? Right? If it's 85 years and eternity was just 1,000, it's a good deal to sacrifice comfort in 85 years for the 1,000, but it goes on forever. Like, it's logically, you go, why would you do anything else? James says, what's your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes, just poof, gone. So logically, it doesn't make sense to cling to a worldly life to sacrifice eternity. Doesn't matter how persecuted you are, just logically, it doesn't make sense. We can remember God's assurance. God has told us, I will give you eternal life. You'll never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hands. Christ said that. If you're saved, you're saved. It doesn't matter how bad things get. And remember the final score. God already won against Satan, so choose which side you want to be on. Christ has said, I told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And in Philippians 2, At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus has won. Choose your side. And lastly, we need to remember to pray. If we're undergoing persecution, and I can't personally speak greatly to this, I mean, the persecuted church could speak much more, but we can thank God for his promises. We can pray for courage. We can pray for perseverance. I read an article from the Canadian president of the Voice of the Martyrs a number of years ago, and he said the number one request the persecuted church had is to pray that they won't fall away, pray they won't cave in and give up. It was not to pray that their persecution would go away. It's that they would persevere. And then if we're not currently being persecuted, pray for those who are. Pray that they'll continue to persevere, to trust in God. Pray that they'll be full of these spiritual riches, the comfort, the joy, the assurance, the peace. Pray that they'll be good witnesses, that they'll be able to love those that persecute them and pray for them and bless them, not to hate them. And then we also need to pray for those that are persecuting. That's a tough one that we don't often think of. How many of us are actually praying for ISIS, praying that they'd see God's hand, praying that they'd come to repentance? Or the governments in the communist country, the governments where they persecute Christians. How many of us are praying for them rather than just for the Christians? Pray that they would come to repentance. So we need to pray. That's important. So in summary, this letter to Smyrna is fairly morbid, but it really is an encouragement. He's just outlining the state of the world. You are undergoing persecution, and Satan and people will make it worse. But I give you assurance that you're actually spiritually rich, that you actually will be with me in eternity. It's worth it. And this assurance is ours too. It's not just for them. This applies to anybody that's a Christian. So it applies to us. So the question I have that we need to think about, all of us, is when persecution comes, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Are we prepared? Are we confident enough and determined that we're going to stay faithful to God no matter what happens? If people are making our life miserable, if we lose our job over it, if we lose our house, if you become dirt poor destitute, are you prepared? Are you willing to give up our limited years on this planet for an eternity with Christ? Are we looking at the big picture or just our immediate state? So when persecution comes, what are we going to do? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are sovereign. I thank you that you have already won against sin. You have already won against Satan. Thank you for the promises that you give us. Thank you for the spiritual riches that you give us through our relationship with Christ. I thank you specifically that we will be with you in eternity, in paradise, in your presence. For those that are being persecuted, Heavenly Father, please help them to remain faithful, hopeful. Give them courage. Please help them to be assured of your presence and their eternity and their security. And for those of us that are not yet being persecuted, please help us to be prepared. Please help us to pray. Pray for our preparation. Pray for those that are being persecuted. Pray for the persecutors that they would see you through this. In Jesus' name, amen.